us on the way to church this morning, memorable meals. And there's a few meals that stand out to me when I think about, I went to something called Dining at the Ritz at Sheridan Elementary School last year as a mentor at Sheridan. And what Dining at the Ritz, how many of you guys know what that is? Raise your hand. There's a few of you that know what that is. Yes, awesome. So Dining at the Ritz is an occasion where the students get together and they get to practice their manners. They get to see what it looks like to be at a fancy meal where there's more forks than you would think you would need at a meal, and how to conduct yourself in that environment, and they dress up a little bit and they show up to school. And so as a mentor, I got to go there and experience that meal, and it was really good food, and you get to learn about, you know, start from the outside with the silverware and kind of work your way in, and it was a really fun event. That's one memorable meal. Another memorable meal is anytime we get together with the extended family, where there's so many people packed into the room that you cannot, like, scoot around the table, like, your one opportunity to get the food, and we have to, like, stand in a circle and go around the table. We go over to Jenny and Scott's house, and all, like, my folks and all of my wife's family get together. Jenny and Scott Hurd, if you know them, we go to their place, and we have a big meal, and it's like there's more people than you could think you could fit in that room, but we do it somehow, and those meals are always memorable. They're always a great time, but one meal rises above the rest when I think about memorable meals. And it was a date with my wife, Pam, before we were married. So we were dating, kind of being first time, kind of seriously dating. And we went on a double date with Jenny and Scott Hurd, who many of you know as well, just mentioned them. And it was our first time going on a double date with them. And so we were going out together, and we went to this famous, really fancy gourmet restaurant. You might have heard of it. It's called Chili's. You've heard of it? That's incredible. Yeah, it was in Phoenix, but apparently it's known all over the place. So anyway, no, it's a chain restaurant. It's delicious food. But we were eating there together for this date, and I remember going, like, I'm going to eat something really healthy. I want to pick something really healthy off the menu. So I went to that little green section of the menu where there's, like, the lighter choices or whatever, and I got something that had grilled chicken in it, and it was a wrap of some sort. I don't remember if it was a tortilla or a pita or something like that. But that's what I ordered off the menu. We get our food, and we're spending time together. We're hanging out. We're talking. I'm getting to know them. And there's a moment where I'm trying to eat this wrap. And, like, my wife's family, this was in Arizona. She grew up in Arizona. She knows how to eat things wrapped up in tortillas. Like, that's something that, but it wasn't something that I was kind of new to the area. It wasn't something that I knew how to do very well. And I'm eating this chicken wrap of some sort, and I'm losing, like, it's starting to fall out, and I'm not aware of this because it's like the chicken is falling out over here, and Pam, my, you know, girlfriend at the time, is sitting right next to me, and out of the corner of her eye, like some kind of bionic woman situation or something, or Wonder Woman, she sees, like, as if in slow motion, this piece of chicken tumbling out of the wrap, and she just, like, looks over, and she reaches out her hand, and she catches the chicken, like, she just catches it right in her hand, and it was an impressive moment. It made that meal very memorable. And I have to tell you, my friends, at that moment, I knew she was the one for me, right? It was this time where, I mean, it was just a combination of thriftiness and, like, impressive hand-eye coordination and all of that came together in that one moment. Now, there were other moments that helped me understand that she was the one for me, but that moment in particular stands out as a very memorable meal. This is one of these occasions that stand out when I think about memorable meals and times around the table. If you think about your memorable meal stories, if you have a story that stands out when you think about a memorable meal, odds are it wasn't about the food. It was about the company. It was about the conversations you were having. It was about the laughs you were sharing. It was about the times around the table and what the table and the time there represented. You might have some stories like there was this amazing chef that prepared this incredible meal. Those kind of stories are cool too. But most of the time, it is not about the food. It's about the company. It's about the people that you are with. It's about the interactions you had over the table. Last Sunday was Easter Sunday, and we started this, we introduced this metaphor of the table as a symbol for Jesus and his mission in the world. That Jesus, when he was at a meal with somebody, which he frequently was, and if you've been noticing in your Bible reading since last Sunday, this was kind of a new thing for me. It's like, yeah, he really is at meals a lot. He's always at a meal, feasting with somebody, on his way to a meal, coming from a meal. There's stories that take place at a meal. So many of his ministry stories had to do with meals. And we said, the table is not just about the food, it's about Jesus' ministry strategy. It was what he did around the table. It was the people that he gathered with. It was a symbol of his grace. It was a symbol of being in the community of with Jesus. And it was a symbol of purpose, this purpose that Jesus had in his mission of being with people and being around the table. And so it became a strategic location. The table was not just where you eat food and you fuel yourself. It was a location for ministry, and it was a symbol of Jesus' ministry. Now, each week for the next 6 weeks, so this is week one of a six-week series, we're going to be looking at meal stories with Jesus. And the title of the series is A Meal with Jesus. Today's message is part one of the series. We're going to be in Luke chapter 5. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. And the title of the message this morning is Saying Grace. Saying Grace. Each week, we're going to look at one of these meal stories and learn some lessons about the mission of Jesus and about Jesus, the symbolic nature of the meals and what it meant to eat a meal with Jesus. And I'm going to give you a little bit of context here. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's been selecting disciples. People are beginning to understand who he is, that he is not like any other normal teacher. He has miraculous powers. He has the ability to do these incredible things and to restore people's health, and he heals someone. And in Luke chapter 5, there's these stories of what Jesus is doing. I'm in John chapter 5, though. Let me get to Luke 5. Luke chapter 5, you can follow along on the screen behind me or in your devices or paper Bibles. Those are great, too. Luke chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 27 in a moment. So he's around the Sea of Galilee. This is where one of Jesus' main ministry areas, and he's in the city called Capernaum. And he's going through and beginning his ministry and calling disciples. And this is where our story begins in verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, and you can see it on the screen, but I want to pause right there dramatically because there's an important moment here. We're going to take some time to understand the context of what's going on in this situation. Jesus walks out, says, after this, so there's this healing story that just took place, the verses right before this. He went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi. Now, we know Levi by his more popular name, Matthew. That's the name we know him by primarily, Levi. Many people went by two names. They would have like the Roman name, the name they would use as a part of their day-to-day life with the Roman authorities there. They would have their Jewish name. And Levi is this guy, also known as Matthew. And he's sitting at the tax booth. Now, I don't know how you feel about taxes or the IRS or whatever. I always feel a little bit funny when I introduce myself to somebody and they ask what I do and I tell them I'm a pastor because I don't know what they think when I say that. But I imagine it's probably similar to what someone thinks when they say, I work for the IRS. And so they probably feel the same kind of dynamics that I do when I say that I'm a pastor. Who knows what people think when you say that? Now, the IRS, this is a totally different kind of situation when you think about tax collectors in this culture. Because to be a tax collector put someone in the situation where they had taken sides in this great spiritual battle between God and really the forces against God, and they had sided against God. And here's what I mean. Tax collectors at this time, the Roman military was efficient. The Roman military would conquer all of these nations, and they would let people, for the most part, go on with life as normal as long as they didn't cause any trouble and as long as they paid taxes. So you guys can continue going on about your daily business. Israel was occupied territory by the Roman Empire, and part of their presence was that they would collect these taxes. And they would assess what amount of taxes should come from a given area. And then they would, because they were super efficient, they would outsource the collection of those taxes. And they'd say, well, we're going to bid out the responsibility of collecting taxes, and you will have this area, and there will be a chief tax collector with subcontractor tax collectors under them. And they will be responsible for collecting a certain amount of taxes. Once they collect that given amount that's necessary, whatever they collect above that is their profit. And people, there wasn't a good way of getting out the information about what your tax rate should be and how many taxes you should pay or how much you should pay in taxes. And so there was a lot of dishonesty. There was a lot of corruption in the tax collector field. And so Levi was someone who was a part of this very corrupt, very sinful system. And in fact, the nation of Israel thought so strongly about tax collectors that they would just lump them into this category, tax collectors and sinners, or publicans and sinners. Publicans were the name that the Romans knew them by or called them. It was this corrupt system. They were very wealthy. But because it was such a despised group of people, that even though they were a part of the nation of Israel, they were outside the nation of Israel. They were not welcome in their worship gatherings. They were isolated and cut off from their nation. They were looked upon with absolute disdain. And so this is who Jesus walks up to in this moment. And I imagine if we were to be there and see, you know, be with Jesus, they're starting to discover that something special about Jesus. He is not like any other teacher going around Israel at the time. This is someone who's special, and he's saying things that no one's ever said before. He's speaking in this authoritative, like, amazing way, and there are miracles around him. He's healing people. He is doing all of these incredible things. And so people are beginning to, he's developing a following. People are beginning to realize that he is an amazing person. There's something special about him. And then they see him notice a tax collector. And I imagine in that culture, in that context, what a tax collector meant to them, representative of the Roman conquering nation, outside their nation, someone that was a Jewish person, but on the margins. They were not welcome in polite society. They were someone that were really rejected because they had chosen sides. They had chosen the side of money and chosen to be against God and against the people of God. That's how people viewed them. And now Jesus walks up to them. And so I imagine there might have been people going like, what's he going to say to him? I can't wait to see this, right? He's going to really tell him what he thinks about his life. He's going to really lay it down. Let's watch this. Let's gather around. And so Jesus, in this moment, walks up to this man at the tax booth named Levi, who we now know as Matthew. And he says to him, let's finish verse 27. He says, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. So this is where the record scratch happens, right? They're like, that's not what we were expecting Jesus to say. We were expecting him to say, like, how could you, right? Hands on the hips, like, really upset with him, like, what are you doing, you know? But instead he says, follow me. And with that, that's a loaded statement. That's not just like, hey, I'm walking over here and I want you to walk behind me. No, he's inviting him into discipleship. He's inviting him to learn from him, to become like him. I want you to follow me. I want you to walk my path. I want you to walk with me, to follow my ways, to learn from me. He invites Matthew into this life with him. This is an incredible moment. And Levi / Matthew responds by leaving everything. He rose and he followed him. Verse 29 says, and Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There are three important lessons we learn from this story. We'll talk about each of these lessons. There's a lesson about discipleship. There's a lesson about evangelism. And there's a lesson about grace. So we'll follow along with these three different lessons that we learn from this story. The first lesson is a lesson about discipleship. And what we mean by that is that following Jesus is a whole life decision. It's a whole life decision. For Matthew, when he said yes to following Jesus, he's given this invitation, follow me. And he leaves everything behind. You know, when the disciples who were fishermen, when they received that similar invitation, follow me, and it says they left their nets behind and they left their kind of work behind and they followed Jesus. Fishing's a pretty easy industry to get back into should this following Jesus thing not work out. You know, they could get back into it relatively easily. But if you leave this whole system of tax collection and this business that you've kind of bought into, and you leave behind the booth and everything, you're not welcome back after that, right? For Matthew, this was a permanent decision. He left everything. He left his livelihood. It was sudden, and it was total. And when we think about this in our own lives, this lesson about discipleship, we need to remember that the call to follow Jesus, the call to be one of his followers, is a complete call. It's not just a little narrow slice of our life. It's this little piece of the pie that says spiritual life. It's the whole pie, right? When we give our lives to Jesus, it is the entire, it's a whole life decision. And it's amazing to me when I consider what Jesus did with Matthew, how Matthew's life changed. We don't hear a lot of stories about him. We hear about his call here. But he wrote a whole gospel, right? Matthew, this account of the life of Jesus. He took this person who was an observer, who his responsibility was to look for the people that needed to pay taxes and to keep records about how much taxes he collected and how much was profit and how much went towards Rome. And he kept this person that no doubt had some skills and abilities that he was using for negative purposes to serve this Roman Empire as a part of this corrupt system of being a tax collector in Israel at that time. And he took those skills that he was using for that and instead became someone who observed the life of Jesus and no doubt recorded memories and thoughts about what Jesus did and then recorded in the Gospel of Matthew that bears his name, written to this culture that he was largely rejected from. If you look at the different four Gospels, there's kind of different perspectives that each of them take and different audiences. It's one of the first things they taught us in Bible college, that Matthew was written towards the Jewish culture. It was written towards people coming out of from the Jewish culture and lifestyle that Matthew was largely rejected from. But he's writing to these people and he's saying, here's what we need to understand as Jews about who Jesus is and what it means to follow Jesus. And he tells the story of the life of Jesus in the gospel that bears his name. So we learn this lesson about discipleship. Following Jesus is a whole life decision. It's interesting to me when you consider, what did Matthew think about? What was his perspective on this decision to follow Jesus? It cost him a lot. He left everything behind. He left his source of income. Who knows what he was planning on doing at that point for income from there? He was someone that was wealthy. He was someone that was able to throw a big party and a big feast. What's his response to this? Is it a very sobering moment where he's like, just very sad about it? No, what he does is he throws a party. And it's a party where he invites all his circle at that time. He says, you guys have got to meet Jesus. And they gathered together in Levi's house, a great feast for Jesus. We just read about that in verse 29. It says, there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. So at that time, the tables would be lower. They would be on kind of pillows and things around the table, and you would be around the table in sort of a reclining way. You'd be leaning away or leaning towards the table, and your feet would be towards the wall, and the tables would be U-shaped, and the guest of honor or the person holding the feast would be in the middle, and then the guest of honor would be the ones closest to them, and then the table would go around and kind of less and less important people towards the back of the table or whatever. But that's how people would feast together. That's how these banquets would look. And in this story of this feast, we learn a lesson about evangelism. Now, we use this term evangelism. It simply means spreading the good news about Jesus, introducing people to Jesus. And when Matthew came to Christ, in this moment, he realized that he was in a place with a lot of other people who needed Jesus. And he was never more connected to them than he was in this moment. His life was about to change. He was about to follow Jesus. He didn't know where he would go or what that would mean. But there was this time where he would be leaving this circle of people. But now in this moment, he's new, he's following Jesus, he is excited about his relationship with Jesus, and he wants to hold a big party, a big celebration that he's going to invite his whole circle to, the people that he's connected with, to meet Jesus as well. When we think about our own networks, the groups of people that you are connected with, the family relationships, the workplace relationships, the different clubs or hobbies that you might have that have you connected with other people, that is a powerful thing when you think about the idea of introducing people to Jesus. that you are in certain groups of people, certain networks, you are connected in ways at your place of employment or in your family, and that God has placed you there. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are in circles and networks that are really, that have spiritual value that you might not have thought of before. I love finding communities that I'm not expecting and finding little groups of people that just have gathered around some hobby. And, you know, with the internet, that's become even easier. There's a game that a lot of people were playing a while ago, not as many people play these days, called Pokemon Go, right? This was a game that my son and I were playing a lot together. And it was surprising to me how much community developed around a game like that. And to the point where there were groups of people that would organize raid battles, which were a part of the game, where you would need several people in person to be there playing this game. And so there would be an online discussion board thing on this forum, and they would say, hey, we're all going to meet at Manitou Park, and there's a raid battle that's going to be happening. And so my son and I would hop in the car, and we'd go and try to find this raid battle to take down this imaginary Pokemon creature, you know? And we would get together, and it was just the strangest thing to me. We'd get out of the car, we'd walk up to a group of strangers huddled together in Manitou Park with their phones, like heads down looking at their phones. And we'd walk right up, and we'd start talking with them, and we had that thing in common, so all of a sudden we were a part of the community. And it was the strangest thing to find little communities when you're not expecting it, these networks of people, these people that are connected by common interests and common purposes. And it's just an interesting dynamic. I love to see just the community dynamics when I was volunteering at Sheridan Elementary and seeing the little sense of community that the teachers and the students have and these networks that people are connected with and the way you do it at work and around the lunch table or, you know, in the break room at work and things like that. There's communities that are powerful and they are such a source of connection for people with helping to introduce people to Jesus. And so I want to encourage you to think about your own networks that you're a part of and to consider, is there a way that you might represent Jesus there? That you might be like Matthew, literally bringing people to Jesus. Like Jesus, come to this party. I want to introduce you to my people. And is there a way that you might be able to bring Jesus to the networks that you're a part of? Is there some connection that might be able to be made or an invitation to church that comes from a network? If I were to try to reach people that you are connected with, say you have like a group of employees at your work that you're a part of a little group, like we hang out together at lunchtime and we talk about life and we talk about whatever we're watching on TV and things like that, and you've got a little sense of community there. You've got a gathering that is a regular part of your life, that you were connected with those people. If I were to try to break into that circle of your friends, you know how long that would take me? It could take me years. Like, I'd have to get a job with you first. Like, that would be hard probably. You know, I'd have to get trained in whatever you're trained in to be able to work in the medical field or whatever it might be. And then I'd have to, you know, I have to go to school. For me to be able to share my faith with them would take me forever. Then I'd have to get comfortable with this group of people. They'd have to decide if they like me. Can I sit with them at lunchtime? You're there already. And I'm not asking you to just like stand up on the lunch table and say, repent, all of you. Like, I'm not asking you to do that necessarily. In fact, that'd probably be a bad move. That'd be a bad move. But I do encourage you to look at the groups that you are already a part of with spiritual eyes. You are in strategic places. God has people all over our city and in all of these different workplaces. And those of you this morning that are followers of Christ already, you're connected in communities and places, and God has you there on purpose. It's not accidental. And is there a way for you to consider those networks and those communities that you're already a part of through spiritual eyes? And to just even ask God the question, how can I represent you where I already am? There's circles that I'm connected with, people that I am in relationship with. How can I represent you? Is there one person in this group that needs to get an invitation to church that I need to have a spiritual conversation with? Begin to look at your circles. Your circle and your network and your communities that you're already a part of can be so powerful when it comes to the mission of God. Levi knew this, right? He looked at this group of people, and there was this important lesson about evangelism that we can see from his story, where he said, you know, imagine, again, these people are separated, from polite society. And so they have no doubt established their own circles. Like, everyone else rejects us, but we all hang out together, and we've got lots of money, so we have big parties when we hang out, right? And the other people have decided we're not welcome to worship with them, we're not welcome to be with them, but we're going to develop our own little group of people that hang out. And he invites Jesus into that circle with him. Come meet my friends. Come meet the people that I'm most connected with. And brings Jesus physically and literally to them. We also learn a very important lesson about grace, our final of the three lessons that we learn, a lesson about discipleship, a lesson about evangelism, and we learn a lesson about grace. We see Jesus and his posture towards people who do not yet know him. And when we think about that, we can ask ourselves some questions as well about what is our posture towards people who don't know Jesus yet. I love the fact that Jesus was somebody you would want at a party. Right, Jesus was someone that was welcome to celebrate with them. He was welcome at their parties. And there's this huge contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees who are observing him. They see Jesus in this environment, and they kind of send word through the disciples, this question, like, why would you eat with such people? Undoubtedly, these Pharisees were not welcome at the party, even if they wanted to go to the party. But they didn't want to go to the party. To meet with people like this, kind of mixed group of company like this, they would risk being unclean. They would risk not being able to worship in the temple because they maybe would inadvertently eat something that would make them unclean. They can't guarantee that with this group of people, there were risks associated with it, that they would maintain ritual purity. And there's this significant contrast between the Pharisees and Jesus. People who were not like Jesus liked Jesus, right? People who were distant from Jesus wanted to be close to Jesus. People who were far away from him wanted to be near him. I love this about Jesus, that he was someone that was welcome at parties and that would go to the party. And he was there not to party, he was there to be there with these people, to bring grace, to bring community, and to bring purpose to these people who were far from him. So he would gather around tables with people who were nothing like him. And he would relationally connect with them. And he would be with them. Our posture, when we think about our own posture towards people who do not know Jesus, there's a author named Andy Crouch who talks about our posture and our gestures. And he's like, our gestures will lead to our postures. He's a great Christian writer, Andy Crouch. And he talks about this in from a sense of culture. What is our gesture towards people who do not know Jesus? There's different gestures you can do. I mean, right, we can do, I said there was the gesture of like Jesus doing this, like, you know, with that look on his face and kind of pointing fingers. Or is there the gesture of like a wave and a smile? Like, hey, hello. Or this, hey, welcome. And as the Pharisees, really, their gesture was more like this. You were not welcome with us. We don't want to hang out with you. And I think that's a lot of people's fear when it comes to even what Christians believe and how we would react towards them, is that they fear that they might be met with that, where Jesus would welcome them with a wave and a smile and a beckoning. Come on, you're welcome. Come with us. You can sit right here. Sit next to me. Our gestures eventually become our posture, where we're kind of solidified in that shape, where the gestures that we tend to make tend to become a part of our posture. And so eventually, if we're in the habit of rejecting people or turning people away, eventually that becomes our posture, becomes fixed, where our posture needs to be this welcoming, welcome, welcome, welcome. What is our posture and what are our gestures towards people who do not know Jesus yet? If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you should know that Jesus' posture and the way he gestures towards you is this. It's the welcome, it's the smile, it's a wave, it's come on, it's sit down here with me. That Jesus welcomes any who would come to them. And his response to the Pharisees that questioned his judgment was that he said, the people who need a doctor are the ones who are sick, right? He says in verse 31, Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. In other words, Jesus was saying that's what he was doing around the table with them. He was actually doing ministry. He was actually, as the great physician, bringing health and wholeness to people who desperately needed it. And the venue was around a banquet table at a feast. And around this table, he's welcoming people, and he's extending health and extending wholeness towards people who need it. The Pharisees wanted him to be more like a doctor who just avoids sick people. It's like, oh, no, I don't want to get, you know, near that. But people who recognize that they have a need and go to a doctor are the ones that they're most likely to recognize they have a need. They need help. They are in a situation that they need help for. I had an unfortunate incident with chopping vegetables with a mandolin a few years ago. And if you have a sensitive stomach, I won't go into too many details, but it was chopping a zucchini, and eventually, like, I wasn't using the guard. It was the first time I'd ever used it. I learned an important lesson that day. But I ended up in a waiting room I was in the situation where I'm like, oh, is this an emergency, or I just need care in an urgent way? I wasn't sure what, you know, like, I don't, some of you that are like, is it, I don't know, but it's not stopping the bleeding here. What do I do? But I went to urgent care. That was what I decided to do. And in that moment, I was with people who were surrounded by people who needed urgent care, right? They needed a doctor. All of us had that in common, that we were there to receive care that we needed. We needed medical care. We were sick or we were wounded. And I pretty quickly got in there and got taken care of with the doctor. But I didn't even want to look at it. Like, I'm like, look at this. I don't know what to look at. And I'm fine now. But, and all the fingers. But knowing that you need care puts you in a position where you're likely to receive the care that you need. And that's what Christians do. We are people who recognize that we need the great physician, right? We are not people who are just whole and fine by ourselves. We all needed a savior to save our souls from sin and death and hell. Like, we're all in that situation where we needed salvation. We could not do that on our own. And so a Christian is not someone who's just all self-sufficient and fine like the Pharisees felt they were. It was people that recognized that they needed care. They were injured or sick and needed a physician. They needed the great physician to heal their souls. And Jesus was there in the mix with them, ready to offer the aid that people needed. He was doing ministry around the table. He was welcoming people that would come to him. One of the entrance requirements into God's family is this recognition that we need him. That one of the way we receive salvation, the way that we become a follower of Jesus, is recognizing that we need that in our lives. It's this act of humility. Robert Munger, a pastor in the 50s and 60s, he said this: "The church is the only fellowship in the world where the one requirement for membership is the unworthiness of the candidate." Isn't that great? Only requirement for the one requirement for membership is that we are unworthy to be members, right? That's what the church is. It's this group of people, this fellowship of people who recognize their need for Jesus. And that's how we receive the care we need and the love we need. And Jesus is there ready to offer grace and truth, because the last thing that Jesus said to them is very important. He says in verse 32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He's saying, I'm around the table with these people. I'm offering care and aid. And I'm inviting them in a relational context to repent. I'm inviting them to recognize the sin that is destroying their lives and their need of a savior. And I'm inviting them to repent. And he doesn't tell them who's who. The Pharisees, the response to the Pharisees, which I also find interesting. He doesn't say, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And you Pharisees, you're righteous, but these people are the sinners." He doesn't tell them who they are in his illustration or in his statement. "I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repentance." And the reality in that moment is the Pharisees were very sinful. They were sinful in like a less obvious way, right? They kind of looked like they weren't sinful. They looked like they were really doing great, you know. They're just like super spiritual, and we disagree with those people and we look down on them, but we're really good and we're really following Jesus very well, or following God very well and following God's commands and the law. But in fact, they were super self-righteous, which is also sinful. right? They too were not recognizing their need of the great physician. They too were people who felt like they really didn't need what Jesus came to offer. The people who were unrighteous, who were very clearly like living this life that was just far from God, they were right there. They were ready. They knew that they needed something. They knew that they needed God's grace. He says, I've come to call sinners to repentance. So regardless if your sin is just wickedness and unrighteousness in a very obvious way or self-righteousness, everyone is called to repentance to Jesus. We're all called to acknowledge the fact that we are sinners in need of salvation. And then we begin this relationship with Jesus, and then guess what? We still are called to repentance. We still have things that don't follow, don't fit with this life of following Jesus that we need to turn from and say, God, this is, please cleanse me of this. Take this away from me. Please help me to walk with you. Help me to obey you. And then Jesus is there around the table offering grace and offering truth. And I love that repentance is not just a cold form of repentance. It is repentance in the context of relationship. Jesus is saying, I am here to offer myself to you. Yes, repent, but let's do that together. Let me show you what that looks like as we walk together. Let me show you how to repent. Let me show you how, in this context of a relationship with Jesus, what repentance looks like. When you think about these lessons we've learned, the lesson of discipleship, that discipleship following Jesus is a whole life decision. We don't hold areas of our life back from him. We offer our entire life to Jesus. We say, do what you want with every single part of my life. Think about that's the first lesson, the lesson about discipleship. Lesson about evangelism and opening up our hearts and our networks and our groups of people and the communities that we are a part of to spiritual purposes. Praying and asking God, is there some purpose? Just acknowledging that God might have you there for divine reasons wherever you are. And is there someone that you can reach out to? Is there a circle that you're a part of that you begin looking at through spiritual eyes? Or our final lesson, the sense of grace in our posture towards people who do not yet know Jesus. What lessons might God be calling you to today? Which lesson maybe stands out when you think about that? Maybe for you this morning, your lesson is that you need Jesus in your life. You need that relationship with Jesus. Perhaps that's the lesson that you learn. I invite you this morning to put your faith in Jesus, to turn towards him, turn away from your sins, receive the gift of salvation that he offers us. One of the things I love about this story of Jesus is that it really is an illustration of his whole ministry. That when Jesus came to earth, when Jesus came and was incarnate, you know, what we celebrate at Christmas time, that when Jesus came down to earth, he came to be with us in a physical way. He came to be with people and to offer himself to them. And so Jesus, at this one banquet, offers us an incredible illustration of his whole entire ministry. He's there to be with people. He's there to offer himself relationally to them and extend grace to them, extend life-transforming truth to them as well. And he invites everyone into a relationship with him and invites them to be around the table with him and to be in community with him and then to be on his mission, to find our purpose in that as well. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to know how you're calling us to respond. Lord, may we be people of, if we need to learn a lesson about discipleship and maybe there's areas of our lives that we're holding back, I pray that you would help us to be people who have every area of our life committed to you, saying there's not holding any area of my life back. It's all yours. Following you means I'm going to follow you with my whole life. Lord, if there's people that need to commit to that this morning, I pray that you would help them to do that, Lord, in response to your word. May we be doers of the word and not just hearers. Lord, for others that need to really look around themselves and consider the groups of people that they're already connected with and to begin to look at those groups through spiritual eyes, that you've placed us in those positions and those with those relationships and with those connections for more than just our own enjoyment, more than just a friendship. Perhaps you have us there as a representative of you. Lord, may we represent you well. May you speak to each of us individually in ways that we can reach out, in ways that we can make a step, that ways that we can begin spiritual conversations perhaps, or invite someone to church, or even just begin to hear someone's story and to take the relationship to a spiritual place instead of just being surface level. Lord, help us to view those connections that you've given us as what they are, which is something that you've put us there. You've given us them, and help us to steward them well. Lord, for each of us, I pray that we would know what your posture is towards us, that it's that welcoming posture, and may we represent you well to others who don't know you yet. Lord, may we be people who are people of repentance, that we recognize that what you're calling us to is life-transforming. It's not just a shallow thing, but it's something that's worth giving our whole entire lives to. And Lord, if there's sins particular that you're calling us to repent of this morning or calling us to turn from, I pray that we would do that. Lord, that we would know that the posture that you are welcoming us with is a welcoming to sit around the table, and it's not the arms crossed or an accusing finger. You want to welcome us into a relationship with you to begin with, and then into a closeness with you where we walk with you and we follow you closely. Help us to lead lives where we keep a short list of accounts when it comes to sin and things that we need to turn from and turn towards you. Transform us, Lord. We submit ourselves to you. Pray for any in this room who have yet to put their faith in you. I pray that you would help them to take a step towards you. Help them to say yes to you. Help them to begin a relationship with you. And Lord, may we be faithful to always keep that on our minds. Who can we tell that needs to know you? Who needs to know you? And help us to be faithful to invite people and to be people who welcome others into a relationship with you. We thank you for this wonderful story from the book of Luke. We thank you for the story of this meal with your son Jesus, and we pray that we would be people who live our lives that way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.